If there are those who are not here on yesterday, I'll just give her just a brief introduction. I've been asked a number of times the number of children I have, where I'm from. And so you did hear them from Culpeper, Virginia. My family and I attend Oak Grove Mennonite Church in Madison, Virginia. And I have 12 children. The dynamics of that are 5 are adopted and 7 are biological. Also, we fostered 2 children in the first year of our marriage for about 2 years, so we have some experience there as well. Yesterday I shared, and I'm pretty close, I'm about 8 seconds now, that I've learned that audiences are quickly lost in the first 10 seconds. And I typically don't like to do introductions because my life at that point is not very exciting, and so I can lose people. But I think you all are somewhat anticipating what's coming next, so I still have most of your attention. The story I would start off with today is a story that probably most of you all are familiar with. I won't go into all the details. I just want to use this to support where we'll go this morning, and that is the story of John Newton. Now, John Newton, as far as I could see in all my research, was not an orphan or a foster child. There's no connection there. But John Newton did have a very interesting life. He would have started off as a slave trader, and he had a reputation of being a fairly vile man, even according to the world standards. He was not a person that many people enjoyed being around or working with or working for. On one particular voyage, he was in a pretty difficult ship storm, and he believed he was going to die. And as some people do, it is one of the few times, if not the only time, they call out to God. And so he did. It wasn't actually at that time that his life changed, but it began a process that led to a direction, a shift in his journey that led him to God. Later, he became a pastor. And of course, he wrote the song that many of us are familiar with, called Amazing Grace. I'm going to reference this story later, but this title today is listed in your pamphlets as The Invisible Battle, Building the Kingdom of God from the War Within. And what I want to do is kind of break that down just a bit, because some of the words, as I mentioned yesterday, can be a little bit different for each of us. And I'm going to break it down into 3 questions. The first question is, are we really in battle? The second question, how are we building the kingdom of God? And then the third question, and what is the war within? Been here this weekend, I have had the pleasure of sitting with many of you and listening to your stories, some of struggle, some of resilience, hardship, but mostly unwavering commitment to fight a war that often starts first within our own soul when we surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. In front of me this morning, I see saints. I see brothers and sisters on the front line and in the trenches of an invisible battle, building the kingdom of God through the laying down of your life to rescue the most vulnerable in our world, which are our children. When I look back at Newton's story, one of the things I see is a man who, if you looked at where he had his story begin, for where most of us know, it would not look like what most of us want our children to turn out like. And if we stopped the story there, we would be most discouraged. We would look at the results of our parenting and say we failed. But what I love about that story, and for those of us who are in the middle or starting the journey, maybe even for those of us who are still looking at our adult children and praying for them, it's important for us to always remember the journey is not over until God says it's over. And as long as there's breath in their body, there's still the work of God that can be done through them. Time flies by. I traveled to a foreign country. I crossed into unfamiliar territory. And I came back with a hand in mine. A child who had spent 13 years living in a very hard place. Just 6 months later, I returned to a more familiar place and came back with three more. We had already had four biological children, so if you're doing the math, in less than a year, we went from four to eight children. Our oldest biological son at the time was 8 years old. And if you've ever followed this thing called the biological order, the birth order, you know we disrupted that dramatically. Because we brought a 13-year-old young lady into the home who was 5 years older than my 8-year-old son, who had already become the man of the house. Then we brought two 5-month-olds home who were the same age as our first or our last baby at the time, who was 5 months. And then we had their brother who was 4 years old, who was the same age as a biological 4-year-old. The three were sibling pair, the 5-month-old twins and their brother who was 4 years old. That was not advised. The fruition of all of that exploded years later. And I wish we had a brother like over here who would have said, Emmanuel, Corey. Maybe the timing of the work that God has you doing should be stretched out a bit. But we were young and we were gung-ho and we wanted to do the work of God, and timing was the last thing that we were concerned about. And so when I came back home with these children, none of us were prepared for what we had actually done. I was just grateful to be back in America, grateful for the safety and security of our country, grateful that we had the opportunity to serve God in such a wonderful way. But the greatest challenge was not going to get the children. It was taking care of them once I returned home. And it wasn't in the traditional ways that we often think about when we consider adoption and fostering. To be sure, there are physical needs, but we can see those. It's the invisible needs. One of the aspects I'm going to focus on in the aspects of what we don't often see is in the spiritual realm. There were oceans, borders, checkpoints, and there were no-fly zones that could stop the forces that were already at work in the lives of these children. They were coming back to reclaim them from me and my wife. But it was a little bit of an understatement. They were not just coming back for the children that we took for them. When the forces of darkness came for these children, they not only wanted the children back, they wanted to make sure that anyone who witnessed what we were doing did not follow our example. They wanted to make an example out of us, but not in the way that anyone would want to do the same as us. And so what that looked like was he attacked our marriage. He attacked all the children. He attacked our health, our faith in God, and even our means to support our family. I'm not sure that there was any aspect of our life that he did not come against. Been a young couple with very little support. You can imagine the results that had. So this weekend for me matters a lot, specifically this message. Because it's my declaration that while my family has felt sacrificed at times and hard pressed on every side, by an enemy who the Bible says roams around seeking whom he may devour. We are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. For in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved Jesus. I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pray with me. Father, this morning, I give this time to you. You're the only one who can make anything come from what we see as only darkness, hopelessness, and even death. You can breathe life into death. Death is now underneath you. So, Father, we can lean into you this morning. We can put our hope in places where there is hopelessness. We can trust in things that are not visible because we rest in you. And we serve a God who's able to do all things, and we stake our life on that. So, Father, open up the hearts and the ears of your people and work through me this morning to be your vessel to bring forth encouragement and support. In your name I pray, amen. I have a question, and I need some feedback. What do you believe? First question, and what do you believe? Show of hands, honestly. Now I'm looking at you, so I'm gonna know who is not telling the truth. I'll take off my glasses. These are for reading. Which of you believe that right now you are in a battle? Show of hands, don't look at anybody else. Put your hands down. Some of you look pretty comfortable to think you're in a battle. Okay, so for those of you who said, yes, I think I'm in a battle, what is one characteristic or aspect of battle you believe you are experiencing? Okay, so that's a categorization. I want what brings that to life.
There's an enemy.
An enemy. She's in battle. Give me another one. You're in battle. I spent 5 years in the armed forces. I was trained in the art of war. It was explained on many occasions in basic training how the enemy thought, what the capabilities of the enemy was, as well as his strategies. One particularly effective tactic was for the enemy to convince the opponent he didn't exist. And if he couldn't get us to believe he didn't exist, then the next thing he would do is to get us to think he's so far away, he's not a threat. Now, for those of you who said you believe you're in a battle, can you tell me, do you believe that the Bible speaks about who the enemy is in this battle? Yeah, okay. Just want to make sure that I have some people on my side, because when I've talked in the past to audiences like this, meaning people of non-resistance, I get a lot of resistance. And so I have to say at this point, I have come to respect being an Anabaptist for over 15 years myself and appreciate, as we emphasize the emphasis on humility, peace, and non-resistance, that the idea of fighting is uncomfortable. And to be clear, non-resistance towards people is clearly biblical, but passivity towards evil is not. And all you have to do is open up Genesis and go all the way to Revelations, what you actually see is not just a book. It is actually a book of spiritual warfare. Now, just in case some of you are still not convinced, I'm not going to tell you, because typically when you tell yourself, you remember it better. And so I want to ask, there are three specific emphases in the Bible that God pulls back the curtain and allows us to see what typically we don't live like we see. So, three examples I'm thinking of. Three specific examples that you know of where God pulls back the curtain and shows us the spiritual realm. First one? I knew that was going to be first. Absolutely. Second one. Gets a little tougher here, but they're there.
Where God has Satan, where he's, what he's been doing.
Okay, so that's in the story of Job. Okay.
When Jacob fought with God.
That's a good one. It's not one we think about often, but it's a good one. I think some people question it because we're not sure if it was a dream or if it was reality, but it is a point where he pulls back the curtain. That's a good one. Another one?
Isaiah and his servant.
Say again?
Isaiah.
Can you give me more on that one?
Where his servant, where he asked, not like, what did I say? Where he asked the Lord to show his servant who's fighting for him. He said there's more in our side.
I think there was Elijah.
Was it Elijah?
Yes. That's a good one. Yes. One more.
When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness.
Absolutely. Yeah, I was waiting for that one. Job and that one, I was here too. The one that typically will come out there. And we look at the story of Job, and the story of Job is one that most of us don't really want associated with ourselves. We like to read it, but we don't like to identify with that story. And the story of Jesus in the wilderness is actually an extremely useful story for this morning, because in that story we see the three ways that Jesus responds to the enemy. And without even knowing everything he said, do you remember the first thing he would say in each of his responses? Let me see if this sounds familiar to you. Do you remember the time Jesus said to something that Satan said, well, you know, Satan, I'm not sure I think I agree with that. Did he say that? What about did he say, Satan, you know, I'm just not really feeling that right now? No. Did he say, well, Satan, you know, you have a point, but I'm not sure that that matches with my truth. What did Jesus say? What do we say? When we are under spiritual attack, what does our life say? Does our life say what's written? Or does our life give a whole bunch of other things that actually make us vulnerable to the attacks that Satan is bringing against us? And he doesn't care about our opinions. He doesn't care about what we feel. The only thing that has authority that we stand on is the Word of God. And we know this. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, I read through the Bible. I'm ashamed to say I've only read through it once. I have a son who's read through it 7 or 8 times. And it's amazing. Just as a little segue, I have started to see the Word of God come alive in his life in a way that I've never seen it before, up close and personal. And it's a testimony to what it means to absorb the Word of God and stay in the presence of God. And so reading the Bible one time is more of a shameful thing for me. But I say that for this reason, because this verse is not completely new to me. It's probably not new to you all. But do you hear what I just read? I'm going to read this part again. Listen carefully. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Is that what you're doing? Is that how you live? Is any aspect of how you woke up this morning, got your children ready for the day, was any part of it focused on what you don't see? Or were you focused on the obvious? getting the clothes on, brushing the teeth, getting them, you know, presentable for the day. Those are things that need to be done. But this verse, again, doesn't really give us a lot of flexibility. It says, because what is seen is
temporal.
And what is unseen is, if we're weighing those two words out, is it obvious which one has more significance, more impact, more weight? Take a look around. Let's just use these words to guide us here. What are some things you can see? Just list some things off.
Grass and trees.
Grass, trees, that means you're looking out the window, okay. Come on. What's that? A brick? People? That's good, that's good. Come on, it's lots of things.
Fans.
Mics. Some of y'all need glasses. There's lots of things that we see, right? It's unmistakable. Now, I think this is why you don't want to answer the question. What do you not see? What do you not see that's here?
The Spirit of God.
The Spirit of God. That's a good one. That's a great one to start off with. Yes. What else? So yes, courage is definitely something we should have. We don't necessarily see it. But in this verse, this is talking about something that has essence and substance.
Oxygen.
Oxygen is closer than courage.
Devil.
Well, I hope the devil's not in here, but he is unseen, and that's closer. Yes. Yes. Souls. Absolutely. There are souls in here. Can you tell me what my soul looks like? Hold on. Let me ask that question again differently. When you see me, be honest now. What do you see? Come on, somebody be honest. Be brave. It's okay.
Body, but not soul and spirit.
That's a safe answer. That's true. And I'll stop there. I'll share with you, I was in this place before on a different subject, so that may have guided the response. Thankfully, it was a brother that I had a relationship with. And he said, I see a beautiful black man. I said, okay, we're going to stop the questions from there. Okay, so you didn't take the bait. So I'm going to go ahead and say what some of you didn't want to say. I know that some of you saw a black man. But the sister said, there are souls in here. And our souls have no color. Right. Now, that's not to take away. I'm not trying to make a point about color. But I am emphasizing that oftentimes what we think we see is not what is all there to be seen. And sometimes we live like what we see is the reality to the detriment of what is unseen. And this scripture here says that what we cannot see has more weight, more impact on our life than what we can see. And if all people should understand this rule, this dynamic, and pattern how we live our life, it should be the people of God who have read the Word of God and understand that one distinct difference should not be about how we dress, although I'm not putting that down, but it should be how we live out the Word of God. One question someone asked me years ago that I didn't have an answer for at the time is, Dad, where is our power? What makes me different from my peers? Is it just how I dress? Because I can go to another culture and dress differently, but inside I'm still the same. Verse 12 in Ephesians has been read this morning. I'm going to read this again for emphasis. In the sixth chapter, it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, if you're not even recognizing that you're in a battle, you are not wrestling, you're being succumbed. You're being subdued. In order to wrestle, you have to first even recognize you have an enemy, that there is a war, and that you are called to fight. This verse says there are not just the existence of the devil. It says there are levels of unseen forces, principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness. So the question that I first started off asking, are we really in an invisible battle? I think the scriptures are supporting that we are absolutely in a battle, not with just the devil, but the forces all throughout the land that we live. The second question was, how are we going to build the kingdom of God? So we are in a battle. It's invisible in some aspects of it. So how are we to engage an enemy that is unseen? How do we do that and build the kingdom of God? James implores us emphatically in the fourth chapter, verse 7, that one way we do this is by resisting. And how we resist is by submitting ourselves to the will of God. We cannot tell God what we want and think we're going to be able to resist the enemy, when in actuality, we're aligning ourselves with the enemy and resisting God. So resisting the enemy doesn't look like us praying to God and telling him what we want, what we think should happen. It's asking God, what is your will in this area? And then following in line with that. Resisting the devil is not just throwing punches. It's submitting ourselves to a will of our Lord. He then explains that the will of God is also to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. So we resist the devil by submitting ourselves to the will of God. Then God says, my will, pure religion, is the taking care of widows and orphans in their distress. And we talked about yesterday, when we enter into their distress, that is going to put us into distress. Now, this might step on some toes, but we live fairly comfortable lives, most of us, even though we have our struggles and we have our challenges. If you go to a third world country and you bring someone back here to see your home, I wonder what they would say. I had that experience once. And the couple came, I picked them up from the airport, and we're driving down the paved roads, but they were not prepared for. No bumps. No police, no people cutting them off, no people riding bikes and all the craziness. And then we pulled into the neighborhood that we lived in at the time. And they said, what is this place? So this is the neighborhood we live in. And then we drove up into the driveway and they said, what is this place? I said, it's my home. They said, you live here? Like the whole thing? Yeah. We live really comfortable lives compared to most people. But let me share with you that the enemy doesn't mind giving the people of God comfortable things we see as blessings, if that comfort will disengage us from the battle. How many things have we prayed and thanked God for in his blessings, when actually it is the work of the enemy to subdue us? Because one of the things that squashes a soldier's resiliency is comfort. When we become comfortable, we lose our edge. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to out yourself, but just think of this within yourself. The times in your life when you've grown the most in your relationship with God have been when? Times when things have been going well and comfortable, or times when your life has been shaken apart? There's your answer. A lot of times we think the enemy is the one that brings difficult things into our life, and actually it may be God saving us from the things the enemy would use to subdue us. It's about how we're looking, our perspective. Here's what happens when we don't realize that part of resisting the enemy is taking care of the widows and orphans in their distress, and we let others do it. But we get to a certain point and we say we've done enough. And at 12 children, I am certainly not saying that we're ready to do more, but I will say we're on pause right now. And I'm thankful that God's will has aligned with that. But I will never say we're retired. We're always open and available. But here's what happens. And as you go back to your places, I encourage you to carefully, gracefully, mercifully encourage others in your circle to have this perspective. These are real realities. Right now, well, at least as of 2024, and I imagine the numbers have only gotten worse, there was registered 1.4 million abortions just in the United States. Now, that's a hard number to capture, and I really don't know how to give that context for you. But if you need to know that 1.4 million is a lot, to really take that seriously, it's not going to matter to you. Not enough for you to do anything about it. Here's a more darker statistic, and it's darker because it involves children that are already here. Child trafficking has risen to over 2 million in the world, and it is growing. It's one of the fastest growing industries. And I can't say any more about that because it's such a dark area. This is what happens when the people of God don't recognize that we have an enemy that is destroying the children, which is the future of us, of the kingdom of God. Tell me if this quote sounds familiar. I'm going to be surprised if anyone gets this. And if you do, I'm going to have a question for you. So I don't expect anyone to get this, but maybe you've heard it before. There's two things this person said. The first thing this person said was, "Give me children and in 10 years, I will have changed society. Just give me 10 years and I'll have changed society. Give me children for 10 years and I will change society." The second thing he said was, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." Who said that?
He's a communist leader, right?
I think so. I think you say that, yeah.
Adolf Hitler.
Adolf Hitler. Now, why would you know that, sir? Okay, that's a good answer. Come on. Hitler, that's a pretty revealing statement from a pretty dark person. But listen, even though our efforts sometimes feel insufficient and futile and visibly ineffective, every time we take a child from neglect, abuse, abandonment, exploitation, addictions, violence, or hopelessness, and you bring them into your home, you are resisting. That is what resistance looks like. And that is why entering into distress to orphan child is worth it. Not because of the outcome, but because what them being in your home represents to the enemy. The enemy doesn't look at your parenting and really sees failure. He tells you failure, but what he sees is success. Every time you feel failure, every time you think failure, you have to understand that thought is coming from somewhere, and it's not coming from God. God does not look at his people struggling and fighting for the children in our home and says, "You're a failure." Think about that. This blind spot that sometimes we have is once we take these children to our home, if he can't stop us there, the next thing he'll get us to do is to focus on what I've already presented to you, which is what we see. So we'll see these children, and they're visible. Deficiencies will be obvious in some cases. And so what we tend to do is lean into that. So we'll get them to their doctor's appointments, and we'll get them the help they need in school. And we'll focus on all those things that are obvious and visibly of a need. And I don't want to diminish those. But if we focus in on that and we forget that there's a spiritual dynamic, then all we've done is made their life on earth just a little better in order to get them to hell. Because if we as children of God don't realize the soul is what God is after, and all we do is meet the physical, then we've done no better than those who adopt children from the LGBT communities and other religions. And I don't believe any of us intend on doing that when we take a child into our home. So question two, how are we building the kingdom of God? We build the kingdom of God one life at a time. We build the kingdom of God by seeing the child as God sees them, which is a valuable soul that he will use to change the world. And we don't have to see the change, we just have faith in the work of God. My final and third question was, what is the war within? And I wasn't sure how my time was going to go, so I'm thrilled that I have at least 10 minutes to do this. Behind me on the board, I'm going to draw some things out, and I apologize if it won't be as visible to you. I'll walk you through it. But for a verse to guide us, John 10:10 is another passage that really highlights something significant happening. And we read this verse, and I think sometimes we take it as Jesus is trying to warn us to protect our possessions. Here's what the verse says. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So we put more locks on our doors and we put more cameras up. Maybe we get a dog or two. Is that what our response is? Because I don't think any of us really believe that Jesus is saying protect your possessions on earth. So if Jesus is talking about something, what could he be talking about? Is there a visible enemy he is talking about? So let's break this down a little bit. Jesus says the enemy comes to steal. What does this enemy come to steal? All right, so my first, and I don't think you've seen this before, so bear with me. Okay, good. I'll take another hour. All right, this first circle is labeled experiences. Now, I think the speaker yesterday kind of touched on this, but I want to scratch on this a little bit more. Raise your hand if you've never had an experience. Good. So far, so good. Now, raise your hand if you've ever had a bad experience. Okay? Keep your hands raised if you've ever had a good experience. Okay? One more. Keep your hands raised if you remember any of those experiences. All right. Someone tell me, without necessarily naming the experience, what was a place in your life that experience took place? School. Okay, another one.
Church.
Yep. And home. All right, we'll stop there. So, every human in here, regardless of gender, regardless of age, has had an experience. And most likely, most of us have had an experience from one or all three of these areas in school, church, or home. And I don't want to put any of them in a negative light, but I imagine that most of us could say we've had good and bad experiences in all three of those places. The enemy comes to steal. What is he coming to steal? How about this? Chew on this for a minute. I will present to you that I believe, according to the word, in life experiences, that what the enemy is coming to steal is a stable home, a supportive church, an environment where we can go to school and learn about him and how to live life. I'm going to show to you why I believe that one piece is going to affect the rest of the person. So remember, the enemy comes to steal the experiences that God intended for us to have as humans that actually is supposed to get us off in the right direction in life. So when the enemy comes against us in our experiences and we remember them, here's what happens next. Now, I'm going to explain to you within this circle Again, this is going to be new. But I'm going to point something out to you just to undergird this so you understand I'm coming with spiritual authority here. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with what? Heart, soul, mind. Okay, here we go. Mind, heart, and this entire circle is the soul. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul. What good does it do us to raise children, meet their physical needs, teach them about Jesus, but we miss the greatest commandment? So clearly, the greatest commandment has to be the foundation of what we're building everything on. But how can we teach our children about how to love God with all our heart, mind, and soul if we don't even understand what those things are ourselves? If we don't understand what those components are? What is your heart? What is your mind? What is your soul? And if we don't understand what those are, how can we love God with all of it? The enemy knows. The enemy has been watching how God put us together since the beginning of time. And we see from the attack he launched on Eve that he figured us out pretty quickly how to get us. That should be a warning sign for any of us that's ever read Genesis. It should make us want to understand how we're made. So the same susceptibility, not only doesn't happen to us, but it doesn't happen to the children that we're trying to raise. So here's what happens. In our life, the enemy begins to disrupt our experiences. He comes to steal the foundation that God has built, because what happens is these experiences get interpreted by the mind. We're not talking about the physical brain. We're talking about the immaterial part of the brain, which is the mind. And what the mind does is interpret the experiences that we have. It's looking for meaning. Is this thing that I experience good or bad? Okay? The next thing that happens is once the mind associates a meaning, it directly informs the heart. Okay? Now, let me go back to the mind before I get to the heart. There's a scripture that I cannot remember exactly where it's found, but it says, I taught my children this years ago, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive. This is not something that just happens. We intentionally take captive. It says not some thoughts, it says every thought. To make it obedient to Christ. So here's what happens. When we have these experiences, and our mind begins to process what that was all about, good or bad, what do I do with that? Right here, practicing believers are supposed to begin to capture that thought and not allow our thoughts to run rampant, to just go anywhere. We're supposed to live disciplined thought lives. We're supposed to have the mind of Christ. Because the Bible says that the heart is the seat of what? It does. There's one other one. In the same boat, there's one other I'm looking for. Okay. That's true, too. Okay. Those are all good, but those are all negative. How about this? There's a scripture that says the heart is the seat of our emotions. Let me show you the weight of this. So when we do not capture the thoughts, they're seeking meaning for the experiences that we've had. The mind pushes the meaning of that to the heart. The mind is supposed to be the gatekeeper for the heart. We're supposed to protect our heart because it's the seat of all our emotions. Because here's what happens. When we begin to feel something, tell me this. How many of you are here because you feel like you want to be here? That's the show of hands. The question was, how many of you are here because you feel like being here? So most of you, most of you are here because you feel like it. If you didn't feel like being here, would you be here? The question is, how much do we actually do in our life that we don't feel like doing? See, feelings are strong. We oftentimes don't do what we think is right. We do what we feel we want to do. And sometimes it aligns with truth. Sometimes it aligns with what's right. But most of the time, it's just how we feel. Which is why the example that Jesus gave us is so powerful, because he doesn't talk about anything about what he feels or thinks. He says the truth. This is what the Word of God says. And that's what we're supposed to do. When we have these experiences that we cannot control, and our mind seeks to process the meaning of it, we need the truth right then. Because if we don't capture that thought and wrestle it to the truth, the meaning of it pushes down into the heart. And in the heart, we have emotions, over 1,000. The ones that we're most familiar with are what? Give me one. Fear. Two. Anger. One more. This is your top three. Sadness, or sometimes I get happiness. But there are over 1,000s of emotions. That's a lot. So here's what happens next. When we don't control the thoughts, wrestle them to the Word of God, and allow them just to run amok, and the mind associates its own meaning with the experience that the enemy has stolen, the next thing the enemy wants to do is to kill. The scripture says he wants to steal and kill. What is he trying to kill? He's trying to kill the functioning of the soul. So the mind pushes a distorted meaning of the experience. The heart begins to feel, I hate that. I hate that person. And it builds pressure inside of the soul. Now, inside this soul, here's what we have. You know what those little dots are? Those are memories that have been stored in our soul from the past. Even things we don't remember. It's in here. And sometimes we'll have a trigger, and it'll bring back from a smell or something we've seen or something we heard. We don't even understand why. What is this about? It's because there are stored memories in our soul. And so our soul has a very interesting function. The soul is the part of us that decides, what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with this feeling? The soul oftentimes does the thing that gives it the quickest gratification. Because the soul is directly connected to our body, which is our flesh. And we know what the Bible says about the flesh. It's pretty bad stuff. And the body, many times, does what type of things? What type of things? We'll use our children because it's easy for us to look at someone else than ourselves. What type of things are we dealing with in our home? What type of behaviors? Give me one.
Physical conflict.
Okay. I have confrontation. What was the other one? Behaviors.
Disrespect.
Okay. One more. What was that? Griefness. Greed. Okay. Okay. When these things become a regular occurrence, they then become something we call habits. Habitual behaviors. And then that gets embedded into who we are known as in our homes, in our schools, in our churches. All right, one other piece to this. Well, there's two, but follow me. Now, unfortunately, parents, when we're walking by sight, not by faith, when we're dealing with things in the temporal, not in the unseen realm, this is what we do as parents. This is the unseen part. We deal with the behavior. We deal with the child's behavior, and we never understand, we never ask, we never even have a clue as to what's happening in the unseen part of the child. Now, we may have some ideas of the experiences, but we don't have all of them. Some of our children come to us at 5, 7, 13, older. Some of them even come to us in the womb, and we don't know biologically what their genetic disposition is. I can speak to this because, as I mentioned to you, I have a sibling, triplet, brothers 4, siblings were 5 months old. The life, they all had the same nurture. Okay, grew up in the same environment. We're given the same things. The 4-year-old grew up, and he did things that the 5 months old were not aware of. We knew because we're parents, we have to deal with these things. Do you know that his 5 month old brother grew up to do the same things and worse without having any knowledge of what the brother did? Also, we had a psychologist, we had a top doctor come in, and we did a medical exam to see what was going on in the brain. Do you know that all 3 of them had the same genetic disposition? So there are things that happen to the child or influencing the child even before they actually start having so-called experiences. And these things set them up to affect their mind, how they think, their heart, how they feel, and then their behavior. So if we as parents only deal with the behavior, as Christian parents, do you see how the enemy is running circles around us? We have to start to become equipped with the realities of living in a seen realm, but with the unseen power of God to give us the wisdom to really do what he's called us to do. We're not in this to change behavior. We're in this to save souls. So the enemy moves to kill that part of us that determines what we do, how we live. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 and 5 says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war after the flesh. For our weapons are not carnal, but mighty through God for pulling down strongholds." Any of you have any strongholds in your family, in your home, in your church? And I'm not just talking about the adopted or the foster. I'm talking about biological as well. Biologicals don't get a pass either because the enemy wants them all. And there are things in our own families, in our own past, things we hope we don't see in our child. And when we start to see the signs, we know what we're going to have something to deal with. But at least in those cases, we have an idea. But the children that come to us from hard places that we have no history on, the only thing we can assume is there are hard things that we're going to have to deal with. But we don't know what they are until they manifest themselves. I want to say here that God has not given us the spirit of fear. This is not at all about fear-mongering. This is about being aware. This is about being equipped with God's word and his truth so that we can live rightly and so we can raise our children up according to God's word. Let me give you some practical things you can do to kind of disrupt what we typically do in response to behavior and actually get to the heart of the matter. My wife used to tell me, and I was so clueless, I just could not get it. She used to say, "Do you have their heart?" I'm thinking, okay, so I know literally that's not what she's saying because that would be bad. So what are we really talking about? Do I have their heart? I tried. I really tried to have their heart. Like, I would read them Bible stories, and we would have family time, and we'd make desserts, and we'd go for bike rides, and we'd play sports. But I just never felt like I was really getting their heart. I tried. Here are some more practical ways that we can be intentional about engaging the invisible war inside of our children. One, we can ask a question. Instead of asking what happened to the child, why do we have this behavior? We can ask, instead of asking what's wrong with the child, why do we have that behavior? We should be asking what happened. What happened to the child? Not look at their behavior and stay there. Look at the behavior as point as something has happened to the child. What happened to the child? How about this? Sometimes we're so quick to correct the behavior, maybe we should ask more questions. If the child is old enough, what would be harmful to ask a question like, "So what did you do?" I've asked that question a couple times and was astonished that the child really didn't even understand what they did. They were reacting. There is a condition, you know, there's tons of them. One that we're very familiar with is called RAD, reactive attachment disorder. And it can affect children different ways, but in this case, one of my sons would just react just like that without even making a connection as to why he was reacting. So when we slow things down, I say, well, so what did you do? Let's just talk about what you did. Not why, that's a big question. What did you do? Slowed it down. He started to think through it. Next question I want to ask is, so what were you thinking about when you did that? What was in your mind? See, I can't see what's in here until they start to talk about it. So my question were not, why did you act this way? What were you thinking about? Then I would ask the question, what were you feeling? Feelings are great indicators as to what's going on inside. What were you feeling? Sometimes our kids feel anger, and there's nothing in the environment that speaks to that, that lets us know it's coming from here. And when we know it's coming from here, we can change how we address what's happening to the child. Sometimes we need to create safety before demanding trust. We want children to trust us. We expect them to trust us. Of course, we provide a safe environment. We watch over them even when they don't realize it. We expect safety. They should trust us, but it's not automatic. One thing I've done to help my children feel safe, particularly when dealing with issues of disobedience or correction, is the first step to know. I'm gonna say this to you all in just the way I said it to them, so you can judge me, that's okay. I put it in the context, I shared this. I was talking with a brother, and I said, brother, it was a real tough night the other day. I said, I went to my kids, these two particular kids, and I said, you deserve hell. And he said, I thought you were a good parent. And I let that hit him and let it settle in. I said, but you know what I said right after that? I deserve hell more. I wanted my children to know that while God does hold us accountable, he holds all of us accountable. And even we as parents don't have it all together. It's a dramatic way to prove a point. But the point is all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That creates trust, because now when they fail, they don't look at me as a parent who proposes that I do everything right. They look at me as a father who's willing to admit when I'm wrong and accept help when I need it. So if I can do that, they can do that. Speak truth repeatedly where lies have taken root. This is a hard one. Do you know that we are more quick to believe lies than we are truth? So one of the things that the enemy does is he bombards us with lies. And if you were watching your thoughts, you might recognize some of those. But many times we don't live disciplined thought lives, and so what happens, we're wrestling. Have you ever went to bed at night and just feel mentally fatigued? Physically, you can't look at any part of your day that explains how fatigued you feel, but mentally, you're just exhausted. That's because in the unseen realm, you are fighting a war. And it starts here mentally in your mind, because the Bible says that Satan has no authority over us. The only thing he can do is shoot thoughts our way. The Bible calls them fiery darts. If you look in the Garden of Eden, look at this. When the serpent came to Eve, did he take her hand and said, here, grab this fruit? Mm-mm. He did what? Offered a suggestion. She did the rest. Same tactic he does with us. The Satan that we are in battle with, the demonic forces that we're in battle with, they have no power over us. There's no reason for us to fear them, but we need to be aware of the tactics that they use and the truth of God's word, because that is how we fight. That is our weapon of war. It's not opinions, it's not feelings, it's not even results. It's what God's word says. It's the truth of God's word. And we have to keep saying the truth even when we don't feel it. We have to say the truth. The last thing is we need to pray faithfully. I must admit, one of the areas I fall short in is prayer. I don't fully understand prayer. I certainly don't understand, how do you pray a prayer over thousands of times? I have a daughter who's been fighting tumors. And I don't say this for sentiment. I say this to give context. When you've been praying for a child, and some of you know this, you've been praying for a child who has an ailment, not something that's not gonna change, right? There are those things that, sure, short of a miracle, we don't expect it to change. But there are some things that you're like, God, all you have to do is just, and it's changed. And as a person who understands God's sovereignty, and know that it's just right there, but every day you wake up and you're praying in faith, at some point your faith prayer starts to change. And you start to realize, I'm not praying for a healing. I pray for strength for my daughter to endure as long as it's God's will for her to have this ailment. I pray for his glory to be seen in the experience. And if this brings him more glory, then that's what I pray for. It took a long time to get there. But even when you get there, you know, your daughter has a bad night. She broke her arm about 2 weeks ago. It's like, I'm back there again. Like, God, really? It could have been one of my other children. Yuri, he would have accepted. That's my son. He would have been glad to take a broken arm instead of her. It's like, you're just piling on, God. And so you kind of start over again. You work through your emotions. You work through the feelings. You work through the thoughts. Because here's the thing. I understand this now. I understand how the enemy's coming against me. I understand how he's tapping into my heart. And so when I'm feeling emotion, the first thing I say is, whoa, what am I thinking? Where have I let something slip in? And many times I can even trace it back to an experience I had. All right, I'm just about done. I know I've gone just a little bit, but I'm very close up. So the last question I ask is, what is the war within us? The war within us is right here. The mind, heart, and soul. The Bible says, what is it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? The battle that we're in, first and foremost, is to secure our soul in relationship with God. And then our second part of the battle is to make sure our children's lives are aligned in the same way. Because when we stand before God, all of us want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you all aren't familiar with this, there is a very familiar passage of a group of people. And if I was to kind of refit this for you all, I would say they dressed the part. They lived out the part. Everything was aligned the way that each of you would say, that's a good Anabaptist person. In this context, they said, we've cast out demons. So you don't relate to that because most of us have not cast out demons. So we tend to droop off into sleepiness there. But it says we cast out demons, we lay hands on the sick, and we prophesy. Those things are kind of foreign to us, but what the scripture is saying is these people look the part. They look like legitimate Christians, but then they hear the worst thing that any of us could ever hear. The last thing that any of us will ever hear. Depart from me. You worker of iniquity. That is not what we want to hear. That is not what we want our children to be told. Conclusion. It's helping a child believe that despite everything they have experienced, that God can redeem them, that he still wants them, and that he has a place for them in his kingdom. That is my summary, short and sweet. Thank you for your time.